purpose of the choir is to get the message of the Word of God across in song. The Word of God says we're to teach and to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and choir ministry can certainly be a part of that, and we like to sing it twice so you get hopefully more of the words from the two times, and a wonderful theme there on Christ our sacrifice, beautiful words, touching words. A picture of laying the hand on the head of the lamb from the Old Testament there is a picture of our sins being transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing to have godly music, and appreciate as well the labours of those in orchestra too. We enjoy sitting here and we get to sing while they work hard and play so that we can just glorify the Lord together. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in all the junk that is advertised out there as Christian music today. We want something that has a different sound to the world, and something that's distinct, and something that's godly and edifying, and something that will glorify Christ. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue on the theme of walking in love. This is the third time in this second section of the epistle that we have encountered the key word walk. And you may remember our overall outline of the epistle. Number one, our wealth in Christ in the first three chapters. We're now dealing with our walk in Christ in chapters 4 through to 6. And then in the latter part of chapter 6, we will deal with the believer's warfare, which really is an aspect of our walk, but we will simply outline it that way. And so we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that the believer is exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to walk in a way that is befitting our new position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position in Christ has a practical outworking, doesn't it? Okay, we go from position to practice, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct. That is the way the epistle works, and that is the way the Christian life works. Christian practice must be rooted and grounded in doctrine. Otherwise, you won't understand the wisdom of God for that way of living, nor will you have the power to live that way. I think sometimes in our zeal to get people living the practical Christian life, we dive into the practical sections of the Word of God predominantly, but there is value in going through the epistle, getting the doctrinal foundation, and then with great power, these exhortations come to us concerning our practical Christian lives. Then we looked at how we need to not walk as the unsaved. We're not to walk as the other Gentiles walk in chapter 4, verse 17, that whole matter of a distinct walk. And then now we're dealing with this theme of walking in love. And as we highlighted this morning, this walk of love is intimately connected with a walk of purity and a walk of holiness. Walking within the environment of the love of God will not lead us to a life of immorality and impurity, but rather it will lead us to live a godly life for God's glory. So let's reread the verses tonight, verse 1 through 6. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the message tonight. Let's read. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help tonight. Thank you, Father, for the Lord's day again, and thank you for the Lord's house, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We pray tonight that we would submit our minds and submit our hearts, not to the words of men, but to the words of Scripture. And help me to that end to be faithful to your word, to make appropriate application, but Lord, not to drift into my own wisdom, but Lord, just to be led of your spirit as we study these verses tonight. Lord, help us to embrace this new life that you have for us, in thyself, in the Lord Jesus, and we pray that we would be living testimonies, Lord, as light shining in a darkened world, Lord, that people would see our lives and know that we are different because of the grace of God. So bless us now, we pray. We look to you for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian life's a practical life, isn't it? And that's what we're finding as we go through this section of the book of Ephesians. The word walk is all about the practical Christian life. And as I mentioned this morning, the word walk implies forward movement, doesn't it? Going somewhere for the Lord and the Word of God directing us in that walk. And so this morning we commenced our study of these six verses in chapter 5. And just to recap on our outline and what we have covered so far, we looked firstly at the example of love to follow. The example of love to follow. Be ye followers of God as dear children. The word follower there has the idea of one who imitates the one he or she is following. So we are to be imitators of our great God. He is to be our model. And we saw that our love is to be according to the standard of the Father's love. Okay, in verse 1 there, the word therefore connecting verse 1 back to the previous verse, where we have the example of God as being a forgiving God. And so forgiveness is love in action, and that is a part of our walking in love, to be a forgiving people. Then we have the standard of the Son's love in verse 2, looking at that wonderful description. And in fact, verse 2 kind of ties in with the song we just sang about Christ being that sacrifice, that offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But how that is to impact our lives, his model of love is to be the model that we are to follow. Love is self-sacrificing and self-giving, and this is the kind of love that should characterise our lives as believers. And then we look secondly, we'll commence looking at this second point here of the evils of lust to flee. And Paul switches abruptly from this discussion about the love of Christ to talking about the kind of lifestyle that is to have no part in the believer's life. And it's not a disconnected thought. It's right here in the context. Paul didn't just fly off the handle here. He was being led of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is revealing something to us that a genuine Christian walk, a walk in the love of Christ, is a pure walk, a walk that is a separated walk, a separate from the world and the things of the world and these sins of the flesh. And so we spent some time this morning in verse 3 looking at the sensual sins, fornication, uncleanness and covetousness, and we are called to this very high standard of these sins not being even once named among us as becometh saints. That is what we are to strive for. That is what we are to aim for, to have no part at all in these unclean, impure sins. Well, tonight we're now down to the next category of sins in verse 4, speech sins. May I just say that I have been struck as I've been studying through these last few messages at how the matter of the believer's tongue is such a prominent theme in these verses. And it's been a great challenge to me, thinking about the fact that this is obviously something that is very important to our God. Of all the various sins that are listed in this section, a lot of them have to do with the tongue. You remember in our last message, verse 25, putting away lying, verse 25 of chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, verse 31, evil speaking, clamour, both again tongue sins. And now we come to some more, another nasty little list here that are within the context of this discussion about an immoral lifestyle. It's important you see that context. You notice there's a semicolon at the end of verse 3, and then it goes on into verse 4, and neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. This is not saying that the Christian cannot exercise a humour within the appropriate context. I'll talk a bit more about that later. It's in the context of dealing with a loose and lewd lifestyle, one of fornication, one of uncleanness, and it's interesting, isn't it, that very often with an immoral lifestyle comes an immoral manner of speaking. With a coarse lifestyle comes coarse language. The two go hand in hand. Look at the world. Look at the sitcoms and the TV shows and the immoral lifestyle and the making light of sin. Now, Warren Wiersbe makes a good note on this. He says, it is not difficult to see the relationship between the sins named in verse 3 and those in verse 4. People who have base appetites usually cultivate a base kind of speech and humour. And often people who want to commit sexual sins or have committed them enjoy jesting about them. And so we see that not only is the immoral conduct of the world not to be a part of our lives as Christians, but also the immoral conversation. So we are to be distinct in what we do with our bodies. We are to be distinct in the way we conduct ourselves in the area of moral purity, but we are also to be distinct in our speech, in our manner of speaking. The world should be able to hear a difference in the Christian's voice. I mean, a difference in the Christian's vocabulary. What a limited vocabulary the world often has. I mean, particularly out there in the tradie area, every second word a swear word, and the constant flow of corrupt ideas and innuendos and double meanings and jokes is that way, isn't it, Pastor Dan? Very often he's a tradie, he knows what it's like. And so the Christian is to be distinct from that. We need to reveal by our lives and by our lips a difference that God has made in our lives through salvation, all the difference he's made. So firstly, we notice here the perverse tongue described in the first part of the verse, the perverse tongue described. And we have three descriptions or three words: filthiness, foolish talking, and we have the word jesting. Let's consider those each in turn. The word filthiness refers to something that is shameful or obscene. Now, it's not limited to speech only. It can include obscene actions, but it seems to have a lot of reference to our speech. Okay, so obscene language. And so as believers, as I mentioned, our speech should be distinct from the world. It should not include innuendos, suggestive language, dirty jokes, questionable things, okay? May I say we need to be very careful about how we speak about certain things related to marital intimacy as well, and to use godly terms and to be wise in how we do that. We're living in a day-to-day, aren't we, where there is very little that is sacred anymore. And just talk about all things intimate is just a common part of everyday life. And the problem is that's actually a part of breaking down our morality. By thinking light about these things, by all the speech out there constantly talking about the affairs that are going on and all the different corruptions that are going on in the world, it has the effect of conditioning people to those things and dumbing down their senses. And as Christians, we've got to be so careful, don't we, that we're not affected by the society to where we become desensitized to sin. And it's a great challenge in this day in which we live, where we are faced with a constant barrage of pollution, and it's only the Word of God that'll keep our thinking sharp, and the Spirit of God working in us that'll keep our thinking sharp and keep our mindset pure concerning these things. One author put it this way. He said, two indications of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. That's very good, isn't it? Two indications of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. We ought not laugh about the things that makes God weep, that make God sorrowful. Think of my grandmother, raised in a different era, and a godly lady who's gone home to be with the Lord, but she was very innocent of things, didn't know all about the birds and bees until she was 18 years of age. She didn't even know a lot of the detail. She didn't know about all the things that the average six-year-old knows about today. And you say, well, I think that's just ridiculous. Well, no, she grew up in a different era where it was just those sorts of things were not discussed widely. There was a sense of decorum, and there was, some care very often within Christian homes about those sort of things. Now, sadly, we're living in a day today where I think we're probably going to have to prepare our children at a younger age, but that's not to be despised. What a blessing to be 18 years of age and still very innocent about those sorts of things. But we've come a long way, haven't we, with the filthiness and the obscene talk and laughing about such things. You know, if the world can get you laughing about sin, it's only a very short step to accepting that sin. That's why Psalm 1 warns us not to sit in the seat of the scornful. And from what I understand from the counselling course we did, I found it very interesting. The pastor who's teaching this particular segment said that you go back into the history of the journey that's led us to the widespread acceptance of sodomy. And he said before it was widely accepted, it was introduced into the comedy shows and the sitcoms. And people through that began to laugh at that sin. And by laughing at that sin, it dumbed their senses down. And that was a key part of actually conditioning people to an acceptance of that sin. But be very careful about that, of sitting in the seat of the scornful, of laughing at sin, making light of sin, because it diminishes your soberness towards that sin, doesn't it? If you're going to laugh at filthy things, laugh at dirty jokes, and laugh about innuendos and other things, then that is not adopting a sober mindset to those things. So, filthiness. Number two, foolish talking. Foolish talking, the word means empty or futile. It refers to silly talk. And the word is made up of two. It's a compound word. It's made up of morose, which is where we get our word moron, and lego, to speak. So it means foolish talking is moron talking, okay? Moron speech. Harry Ironside says that this is talking like a fool about unclean things, such as double meanings. We've got to be careful, don't we, about that? Remember that the Apostle Paul has made it very clear that he is concerned that we edify one another, that we build one another up. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, verse 29 of the previous chapter, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And there's a whole category of empty talk, moronish talk. And again, it reveals that flippant spirit, that foolishness concerning sober things. Now, again, it doesn't mean we can't enjoy a good laugh within the appropriate context. And again, I'll talk about that in a moment a little bit more, just to clarify there. But it's foolish talking, particularly within the context here of these warnings against fornication, impurity, covetousness, okay? So it's obviously within that realm of worldly talking, of speaking flippantly about things, and that we are warned against that. John Phillips says this. He says, flippant talk often degenerates into worse talk. He says, another problem is that some people get into such a habit of talking on a light and foolish level that you can't have a serious conversation with them. They turn everything into a joke or a pun. Have you ever met people like that? And it's nothing wrong with having a bit of a laugh, but you can't seem to ever get any deeper with them. It's all this surface bubble and ha 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 ha, and everything you say, you can see their mind is ticking. They're trying to find something to turn what you're saying into a joke. Now, that's where we've got to be careful, don't we? If it's all just light and froth and bubble on the top, and we never get down to edifying one another and encouraging one another in the truth, and it's all just in the realm of jokes and ha ha ha, as good as some of those things might be, we have a problem. Okay, so it's like anything. Humor needs to be under the control of the Spirit, needs to be used appropriately, but we need to be careful of that constant foolish talking, which can tip over into very often being foolish about the wrong thing. Then we have the word jesting. The word jesting, and I've consulted quite a number of good Greek authorities on this to find out what it means, because I have encountered some folks that almost build a whole case on this word, that it's you can virtually can't have a laugh, okay, and can't joke, and that's all. No, you know, you sort of, if there's a little bit of teasing in the humour, that's jesting, that's wrong. I found, very interestingly, that all of your reputable scholars on this, whether it's A.T. Robertson, Warren Weir, people like, what's his name? Not Wiersbe. Woost, yep, and others as well. The linguistic key that we got from college that goes into the Greek language are all fairly unanimous that this is a coarse jesting. Okay, so the linguistic key of the Greek New Testament says it's a coarse jest. Okay, it has the idea of taking something and twisting it. All right, Robertson, A.T. Robertson, great Greek scholar, says it is nimbleness of wit, but in a low sense, as here, ribaldry. Now, a lot of them, he said it's ribaldry. I thought, what on earth is ribaldry? And so I looked it up. It means vulgar, coarse, or indecent speech. All right, so the word jesting in the context here is talking about a coarse manner of speaking, of talking about ungodly things, of jesting about things which are not appropriate. And again, we see that in the world, don't we? When it comes to moral uncleanness, to the sin of fornication, it's jesting about inappropriate things and ungodly things, which are not convenient, it says. Okay, for filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient. The word convenient there means befitting or seemly. It means fit, suitable, proper. So therefore, it means that such speech is not appropriate for the believer. Okay, so there's a connection here between an immoral lifestyle and an immoral manner of speaking. And Paul is saying this whole loose moral area here in both speech and in sensual sins is to be put out of the Christian's life. Now, this is where the question comes up. What place then does humour have in a Christian's life, and is it all wrong? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts on that. God created us with the ability to laugh. Amen? And it is a valid expression of joy in the appropriate context. Let me give you some scriptures. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there is a time to laugh. Do you well to laugh, some of you, okay? Just help you relax a bit. Proverbs 17:22 reminds us, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, right? Okay, so some people, again, I'm just saying there's often a balance with these things. Understand the context, understand what the words are saying, but there are some who've gone to an extreme where they kind of, it's like you try and make them laugh and they won't laugh because they're going to be more spiritual. Oh no, brother, that's jesting. Well, no, I'm not talking about anything coarse, so it's not, okay? All right, the psalmist in Psalm 126 verse 2 spoke about the fact that when God's people were delivered from captivity, it says their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with singing. It was actually a sign of a reviving work that God had done. God had delivered his people, and the result was tremendous joy, and the two fruits of those of that joy was laughter and singing. If you walk around all the time and you have a morbid sort of disposition and you never smile and you never laugh and you tell us that's holiness, then I'm sorry, you're wrong. If you have been revived by the Lord, if you've had a good day in church, you should go away singing, rejoicing, and even have a good laugh on the way home. Amen? I'll tell you what, you should say, don't come to our place. It doesn't happen very often, but my wife and I sometimes on a Sunday night have just been crying with laughter when we've gone to bed about something that's happened. It's therapeutic in ministry, okay? To let off some steam sometimes, and just there's other times when you cry at night as well. But anyway, there's one night there I thought we're going to wake up Elaine if we laugh any louder than this, but... And we understand that that is appropriate within the right context about the right thing being led of the Spirit there. So the key thing is here that our humour is to be within the context of what is of that which is wholesome. Okay, and we are not to laugh at that which breaks the heart of God, nor are we to laugh about things, the sins that nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. Does that make sense? So understand the balance here and understand what the Word of God is saying. It's not forbidding the appropriate use of humour and even, I might say, a little bit of that can incorporate a little bit of sarcasm and even a little bit of teasing. I will just say this, though. I think my dad used to say, if both people are having fun, that's fine. When only one person's having fun, the game needs to stop, okay? You do have to be careful. We call it taking the mickey out of people. All right, just know the limits and be a little bit careful there. All right? Forgiving one another. Okay, amen. Exercise. All right. Harold Huina here, who's got a good commentary on this book, says this. In the context, it most likely indicates jesting that has gone too far, thus becoming sarcastic ridicule that cuts people down and embarrasses others that are present. He says it is humour in bad taste, Believers should build up and not destroy, even in humour. This does not mean humour cannot be used by Christians. However, it should not be employed at someone's expense, thus running counter to Paul's injunction to edify each other. All right, so when we're talking about jesting, within the context here, it seems to mainly indicate jesting about coarse things, ungodly things, but it could also indicate that jesting that has gone too far, that turns into a form of mockery and ridicule where the aim is actually to tear someone down. That's ungodly too, isn't it? Okay, so just understand that where our humour one with another is in the form of a wholesome jest, where it has some sarcasm, some wit, some jokes or teasing, we do need to take care that we don't cross a line and offend someone. People can actually get very offended, particularly if you don't know them and you're sort of Mr. Ha Ha Ha, okay? And sometimes jokes can seriously backfire. Is that right, Seth? I was just thinking of a story you told us, but that's all. So if it tips into running the person down or turns into a form of mockery, it's gone too far. So a good question, as I mentioned, is to ask, are both parties having a good time? Okay. If you're the only one having a good time, then you probably need to stop. The other person is not. So understanding these things, we are to be very careful about not mimicking the speech habits of the world in a coarse manner of jesting and speaking lightly about obscene things. Then we notice in verse 4, the pure tongue commended. So that we have the perverse tongue described. Now the pure tongue commended. Notice there is the word but is there. Nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So here's the godly alternative. All right, rather than having this ungodly speech in my life, rather I am to use my tongue for the praise of God. Okay, the giving of thanks very often in the Bible refers to giving of thanks to the Lord. In fact, I think it always does, if I'm right there, but check that out. But the giving of thanks, that has to do with giving thanks to the Lord. So the message is clear, rather than using our tongues to degrade and to pull others down, to speak about ungodly things that do not edify, we should rather be a people who are characterized with a ready word of praise for the Lord. So we need, don't we, as Christians, to elevate not just our conduct to a higher plane, but our conversation as well, our manner of speaking. Thirdly, now we notice the end of the lost to fear. For this ye know, says Paul, verse 5 and 6, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so we have the example of love we are to follow. We have the evils of lust we are to flee. And now we notice this sober warning about the end of the lost that is to be feared, that God is going to judge those who do not repent of their sinful lifestyle. And again, we see the point is that these are sins that characterize the unsaved world, the unregenerate world. These are the sins that provoke the holy anger of God, the righteous judgment of God, and therefore should have no part in our lives. So those who do not repent of their sinful lifestyle face a fearful judgment. They will, number one, be excluded from God's kingdom. They will be excluded from God's kingdom. For this ye know, says Paul. Evidently, Paul had taught the believers about these things before. He is reminding them of a truth that they already know. And we do need reminding, don't we, of truths again and again. That's why we need to be in the Word, to have our minds refreshed and renewed. And he reminds them of the fact that these three categories of men will not be in the kingdom of God. And these three words tie back to the three words in verse 3. We have the word fornication, we have the word uncleanness, we have the word covetousness, and then we have in verse 5, these three words, whoremonger, unclean person, and covetous man, which essentially come from the same root words, albeit in a different grammatical form. So, a whoremonger, the word is pornos, meaning a fornicator. Again, linking back to the sin described in verse 3. Unclean person comes from the same word as uncleanness. It's uncleanness in a moral sense. It's uncleanness as in impurity. And isn't that why we need the blood of Christ to wash us clean? What a blessing it is to be saved and to have the impurity of sin washed away in the blood of Christ. But if man persists in impurity and moral uncleanness without repentance, without receiving God's gift of salvation, then hell is where he is headed. The covetous man. And notice that Paul adds the words, who is an idolater. That's interesting, isn't it? It reveals that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Why? Well, because what you are coveting in your life, that becomes your God. That becomes the object of your worship. That becomes the most important thing in your life. And that's why it is idolatry. You're making an idol out of that thing that you're coveting after. Notice how absolute the scripture is here, that these ones will not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No inheritance at all. And so these sins are evidence of an unregenerate heart. A Christian can, sadly, fall into one of these sins. That's why we're being warned about it. But Paul is talking about those who practice them habitually and thereby reveal the fact that they are not saved. If you're a Christian, you're not sinless, but you will sin less. Okay, that's not my quote. That's someone else's here in the notes. But a Christian is not sinless, but he does sin less. Okay? You can't live the way you used to before you got saved. Yes, you can fall, you can fail the Lord. David was such a man, but read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the response of a converted man, a saved man, a man who has the Holy Spirit, as opposed to someone who says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they are completely comfortable going on in a life of sin, and habitual practice of sin. First John warns us about that, doesn't it? He that committeth sin hath not seen him or known him, present tense, indicating an ongoing, continuous lifestyle with no change in the life. That's not saying that you can be a Christian and lose your salvation. That's simply saying if that is your lifestyle and there's no change, you never were a Christian. All right, so we don't believe that you can get saved and lose it. If someone continues on in the practice of habitual sin, there's no evidence of chastening in their lives, there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit, but they still profess to be a Christian, that profession is vain. They give evidence by their life and by their fruit that they are not children of God. If you're saved, you can't stay that way forever, can you? The Lord will bring you back. The Lord will deal with you. And it can be hard sometimes to put the exact time frame on it. Sometimes you think, is this person saved? I mean, they've been backslidden now for 3 years. Well, only the Lord knows. But I'll say this, if they're truly saved, they can't stay that way forever. And the Lord will chasten them if they're truly his child, and there will be a return somewhere along the line to the Lord. But if people can just say, oh, no, you know, I'm comfortable in my sin, but I know Jesus, I asked him into my heart, well, you have to challenge them and say, sorry, it doesn't sound like from what the Bible says that you have biblical salvation, because true salvation brings a change. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 warns, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, doesn't he? And such were some of you. Praise God. You don't have to stay in that nasty list. You can be saved. You can be cleansed. You can repent and turn to Christ, the one who can cleanse you and purify you in his precious blood. So they will be excluded from God's kingdom. Secondly, they will experience God's wrath. Verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Evidently, there were those who were trying to teach the believers to the contrary. That's why Paul says, let no man deceive you with vain words. There were those in Paul's day who were saying that it was possible to be a child of God and to be a part of the kingdom of God and yet continue on in these sins, the sin of fornication and so on. And so Paul has to deal with that and say, you can't be deceived about this. It's these very sins that bring the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Kind of shines a light, doesn't it, today on how many deceivers there are within Christendom who preach this form of easy believism that leaves the truth of repentance out. That, you don't need to change anything. And, you can just add Jesus to your life and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And I was telling someone this afternoon, I heard of this Pentecostal preacher who gave some sort of talk and he held an invitation at the end for people to accept Christ. And this is all he said. He said, if you want Jesus to hold you in his hands, just come forward. No mention of sin, no mention of the blood of Christ, just let Jesus hold you in your hands. What does that mean? But there are people out there that preach an easy form of believism. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that the sinner has to change his life to get saved. That would be works, wouldn't it? But I'm saying if the sinner genuinely comes to Christ, his life will change because of the power of God. You can't come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, living real contact through salvation, and your life not change. You're going to be a new creature in Christ. Conversion is instant. The effects can be gradual. It takes time for people to grow, but there will be a change in their lives. And so the Bible warns us not to be deceived with vain words. Those who are whoremongers, that is their life. There's no change. We're not talking about a Christian who may occasionally fall into sin and get right with the Lord. We're talking about someone whose life is characterized by those sins. There's no evidence of salvation there. God's wrath is upon such ones because they are unsaved. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You see, the word cometh there is in the present tense, and it pictures God's wrath as it were, hovering over the sinner, ready to crash down upon him. And the wrath of God abiding on the sinner, it's a very fearful picture. And it should urge the sinner to repent, to find shelter under the cross and under the blood of Christ, lest he experience the wrath of God. So Paul deals with the sins of the flesh, sins of speech here, and it tells the Christian we should have no part of these sins because they are sins that characterize the unbelieving world, those who are under the wrath of God on account of those sins. So we'll leave it there. Tonight, early mark, whoever said I can't preach a shorter sermon, all right, you weren't supposed to say amen, all right, how's your mouth as a Christian, there you go, how's your mouth as a Christian, that's really the thrust of tonight's message, isn't it, and as I said, what is becoming very clear from this section of Ephesians is that the Lord wants to be Lord of this member in here. You know that? The Lord Jesus wants to be Lord of your tongue and your mouth. He doesn't want you just to say anything and speak everything that comes out of your corrupt nature and just go along with the world's manner of speaking. Let the Spirit of God take control of your inner life and let the Word of God fill your inner life, and that will affect the way you speak. Okay, someone's well put it. Garbage in, garbage out. Okay? Put the godly in, fill your life with this. It'll come out. You won't have to be forced. You won't have to force and put on a fake front and pretend to be spiritual when you're not. It'll become a part of the way you speak. And the Lord will use you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for your people. and for their faithfulness to attend upon the preaching of your word. We pray you would seal these lessons to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.